good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. And we can take phone calls during that hour, phone calls from people with questions, people like yourself, who last time you read the Bible, you ran into something that was a roadblock, something that you found problems with. Maybe it seemed like one thing you read contradicted something else you read. Or maybe it just seemed to contradict just what seemed right to you. There are things in the Bible that definitely cross our sensitivities, and some Christians just give up on reading it because of those kinds of frustrations. Well, we don't want anyone to give up on reading the Bible because we believe the Bible is the Word of God, and I believe myself that every objection to the Bible can certainly be answered if we are simply clear thinkers. And I say clear thinkers rather than propagandists, because I'm not a propagandist. I'm not here to just kind of push the Bible against all common sense. I would give up the Bible if I felt like common sense could not be brought into line with it. I couldn't believe it was the Word of God, if it was illogical, if it was nonsensical, if it was unjust. I couldn't believe that God, who is reasonable and who is just, had authored such a book as that. However, I've been myself studying the Bible for about 40, well, probably more like 50 years, but teaching it for about 40 of those years. And I'm pretty familiar with the whole book, and I don't really see anything in there that makes it difficult for me to accept its claims to authority and its claims to being the Word of God. Now, maybe you do, and we can talk about that. And that's what this program is for. You might have a question of your own about the Bible, or you might disagree with something I've said to a previous caller about their question. Maybe there's some theological topic or ethical question that you've heard me discuss here and you just don't think that's right and you want a balanced comment. Well, that's excellent. Feel free to come on this program and do that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Right now we just have one line open, but it's open for you. 1-800-438-5090. 90 is the number, and we're going to start taking these calls, but I just need to announce one thing to our local Santa Cruz, California listeners. That's where I live. Tuesday nights, I teach a Bible study in a home in Santa Cruz. And if you live in Santa Cruz or nearby or close enough to drive in, or maybe if you have a Learjet and want to fly in, you can do that. We actually had some people from Portland, Oregon fly in. They didn't have a Learjet, but they actually flew in for one of my Bible studies here. And that was very surprising. I guess it tells us that we can't place limits on the geography of people who might want to come to our gatherings. If you want to come to this meeting tonight, the contact information, if you want directions, would be to call Steve or Margie. They're the ones who live there, and they'll give you directions. The number is area code 831-425-1623. That's 831-425-1623. 23. You can also find that number at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That meeting's tonight at 7 o'clock. We're studying through the Gospel of Luke. Now my lines are full, so I need to start talking to people individually, not just en masse. So we'll talk to Mike, who is our first caller today from Portland, Oregon. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Had a question for you. Just was trying to figure this out. I hope I can articulate this okay. I was just thinking of when Jesus was interacting with Pilate, and they were going back and forth, and Pilate was, you know, asking what is truth and so on. How did that get recorded, I guess, if you will? I mean, it's in our Bible. I'm just curious, you know, who would have written that down? Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does make sense. There's a lot of things that the Bible records being done in the Sanhedrin or in secret, people plotting against Paul or against Jesus or something like that. You say, well, how'd that information get discovered? But what we find is that in the book of Acts, a lot of important people, including government people, became Christians and joined the church, and it brought with them what they knew or what they'd heard that was relevant to the stories of Christ and the apostles. Now, this conversation between Jesus and Pilate, although as we read it in the Gospel of John, it may sound like it's just a private conversation, since it was actually a court trial. I mean, Jesus was on trial. That's why he was there. There probably was a stenographer or something, someone taking notes. And it's possible that those records simply became public records. I don't really know. But it is possible that just as you can go down to a courthouse and purchase, you know, the stenographer's records about some court case. I've done that before. It may be that court records were matters of public inquiry, and you could actually look into that. That would be what I would think, unless Jesus told the disciples about the conversation, which is entirely possible, too. Remember, Jesus, after his resurrection, spent 40 days with the disciples, and they may well have said, hey, what went on between you and Pilate when you were out of our sight? He might have told them. So there's more than one possibility, I suppose.
Okay, I appreciate that. I just started thinking about that, and I just wondered how that was recorded in the Bible, because I would think that there would have been, you know, it's like a hostile environment where there's no favorable witness, I guess, that would be siding with Christ. So I just thought, how would we have a reputable source in there writing this down? But I appreciate what you said. That makes sense. Thank you.
Yeah, I think they probably took records of most of the court proceedings, and that would probably be where the written record originated. But as I said, Jesus could have reported it to the disciples at a later date before he ascended.
Right. Okay, well, Steve, thank you very much. I appreciate that.
Okay, Mike, good question.
Thank you.
Thanks for calling.
Have a good day. Bye-bye.
You too. All right, we're going to talk next to Jose from Las Vegas, Nevada. Jose, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk
to
you again.
Good to hear from you again.
Yeah, I wish we were able to fly up to the meeting tonight, but that's not going to happen.
Yeah.
Well, anyway, my wife was in her studies. She was reading in Matthew 27, and she was asking me about this, and we kind of tossed around maybe two or three ideas. There's probably more, but maybe none of these are worth following anyway. But it's Matthew 27, 52 and 53, when the tombs were open, right?
Right.
Okay, well, there seems to be a little bit of confusion in our minds as far as, because it says the tombs were open, bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. So there's, you know, maybe a couple scenarios. I was wondering if it's a matter of punctuation, which I'm not giving too much weight to, but could it be they were like this? After falling asleep, were raised and coming out of the tombs, period. New sentence. After his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Or another way of looking at it could be coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. That means, for example, in the likeness of his resurrection, in the same way that he resurrected, they were resurrected. Or that the tombs were opened, but they didn't appear until after his resurrection. But it seems to be that, you know, these things happened at the same time of the crucifixion.
Right. Yeah, that has always been confusing, because it speaks about the graves being opened at the time that Jesus died, when the sky went dark.
Mm-hmm.
And yet it specifies that these people didn't come out and go into the holy city to be seen until a few days later when Jesus rose from the dead. So I think a couple of your three solutions make more sense than the third. When you thought of the term after his resurrection as meaning in the likeness of his resurrection, I don't think it's likely to mean that, frankly. And also, I don't think their resurrection was like his, because he was glorified, and I don't think they were. I think these people who came out of the tombs were more like, well, like Lazarus, who had died recently and had not decayed yet, and he just came out alive without being glorified, like Jairus' daughter or the son of the widow of Nain. They had been dead a short time, and there was no need for a glorification of their bodies. They just had to have life come back into their bodies again. And I think that's what happened here. I don't think these saints are people from the Old Testament. And the reason I don't is because, well, there's no reason to say they must be, and they would not be recognized, even if they appeared in the city. What good would it do for an Old Testament saint to appear in the city of Jerusalem? No one would recognize who they were, since no one had ever seen them in their lifetime. I think that what we have here is that some of the remnant of Israel, godly people, who had died not so long earlier and had not decayed yet, came out of their tombs when Jesus did, and God did that as sort of a sign to them, because Jesus himself did not appear to unbelievers after his resurrection, except for his own brother James. As far as we know, James is the only unbeliever that Jesus ever appeared to after his resurrection. But God did give witness in Jerusalem through these, I would call, remnant Jews who had died recently but came back to life just like Lazarus had. And that was the witness. Now, as far as the chronology goes, I think your other two suggestions both are sensible. One is, one you suggested was that the tombs opened when Jesus died, but the people didn't come to life or come out and present themselves until his resurrection. That is a possibility. And the other is that the punctuation in verse 53 being different would suggest the possibility that the tombs were opened actually after his resurrection rather than at the time of his crucifixion. Of course, I'm sure you know that in the Greek manuscripts there really isn't punctuation. They're largely unpunctuated, except sometimes they have a period. But the commas, the quotation marks, and so forth that we find in our English translations are not in the Greek text. And so it is possible to repunctuate it, as you were suggesting, and that would resolve some of the problem. But I can't tell you which is the right way to solve it. It's always struck me as difficult to know exactly how Matthew is seeing this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because, you know, you're going along reading, and it looks like the tombs opened at the time of the crucifixion. But if you put a period there, coming out of the tombs, period, then it could be after his resurrection they entered the city. But, you know, they could have come to life, and they just kind of had not. There's a sense in which it's making a point of that they had not entered the city. In other words, they could have been out in their own homes or around the countryside or whatever, but they did not enter the city. There seems to be a key
sure,
point there.
It is possible that they, you know, when they rose, they went back to their families and presented themselves to their families, and then they made a public testimony. But I think maybe I would favor, this is just my intuition, I may be wrong, I would favor putting a period at the end of verse 51, which says that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split, period. That's what happened when Jesus died. Next thought jumps to the day of the resurrection, and it says, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the graves after his resurrection. So that word, that phrase, after his resurrection, verse 53, could be the modifier for both verses 52 and 53, that would be one sentence. Whereas the Bible I'm looking at has a comma at the end of verse 51. I think it's very possible that a period should go there. And then you'd have the next verse saying, the rocks were split when Jesus died, but after his resurrection, the graves were opened and the people came out and presented themselves. So that strikes me as a solution that doesn't require too much of a stretch.
Okay, that's interesting. You get the New King James, right?
Yes, I do.
Okay. The New American Standard, the updated version, has a period there at the end of 51.
Oh, they do?
Yeah. So you could almost take his resurrection, or after his resurrection, take that clause out and put it at the beginning of verse 52.
That's right.
After his resurrection, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of saints that fell asleep were raised.
Yeah, to me, that's a sensible solution.
Yeah. I don't think they would do any violence to the text there. All right.
Me either. Okay, Jose, good to hear from you again.
Thanks, Steve. God bless.
See you sometime. Bye now. All right, our next caller is also from Las Vegas, Nevada, and that's going to be Kim. We have a line open for you now if you'd like to call. You can reach me here. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And Kim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Can you give me your take on hell?
Well, I've been for some time rather undecided about the matter of hell. I know there is a hell. Let me put it that way. Bible, okay, there is a place where the people who are lost after the resurrection and after the judgment, they are sent to a lake of fire. I believe that. What I'm undecided about is what goes on there. All right? Now, the traditional view has always been that what goes on there is those people who've been resurrected and are condemned at the judgment, they go to the lake of fire, and there they are tormented in flames forever and ever and ever and ever and ever without any relief or any respite. And that's the view that's been held by the Roman Catholic Church and almost all the Protestant denominations throughout most of Christian history. Now, there have been disputed. There are alternative views. For example, Origen in the 3rd century and perhaps the whole Alexandrian school of Christianity taught something called what we would today call universal reconciliation. And Origen believed that when people went to the lake of fire, that was not a place of eternal torment. It was a place more or less of purging, a little bit like the Roman Catholics think of purgatory, but not exactly the same. Because to the Roman Catholic, purgatory is where people go who will never go to hell, but they are not ready for heaven yet. That's how the Roman Catholics think about it. The people who go to purgatory are not good enough to go to heaven, but not bad enough to go to hell. Well, since they're not bad enough to go to hell, they're not going to get any worse in purgatory. So the idea is they spend time in purgatory rather than heaven or hell until they've been purged enough to go to heaven. This is not what Origen taught, but he taught something that had a similar concept, and that was that the actual people who go to hell, that their chances for repentance are not cut off at that point, and that eventually, I think he believed all people would someday repent and come to God and be saved, so that eventually hell would be emptied. That's a view that was held very widely, according to the historian Philip Chaff. It was widely held in the church in the 4th and 5th centuries. It was largely rejected by the Roman Church, which, of course, became the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Church held to the view of eternal torment. And eventually, the Roman Catholics anathematized Origen and his doctrines. I mean, he was declared to be a heretic by the Roman Catholic Church. Not really so much because of his views on hell, but on, you know, they just disagreed with him on a number of things, including that. But there's another view that's actually gaining a lot of followers among evangelical scholars. Now, let me clarify when I say evangelical what I mean. The word evangelical is, generally speaking, a word that refers to that class of Christians who accept the Bible as the Word of God and recognize the supernatural inspiration of Scripture. That's what most evangelicals would believe. And when I say evangelicals, I am talking about people who believe in the inspiration of Scripture, as opposed to, say, liberal theologians. Now, liberal theologians have rejected hell for a long time, but for no better reason than they're sentimental, I think. But there are evangelical scholars who fully accept the inspiration of Scripture and who use the Scriptures to derive their views, who have concluded that the Bible actually does not teach with any clarity the traditional view of eternal torment, but rather teaches, they would say, it teaches annihilation. And they would say that when a person is lost after the judgment, they are annihilated, they are burned up. Some of them would say that those people suffer first. As, you know, they suffer as much as they should. They receive a proportionate punishment, just like any just court system would give a criminal a proportionate punishment. A just court system would never give the same punishment to a man who stole a loaf of bread to feed his family and a man who was an axe murderer who killed all his children and his wife. You know, obviously different punishments would be just for different crimes. And so some of those who hold to this annihilation view believe that once people are thrown into the lake of fire, they are punished as they should be, proportionally, as long as their crimes or their sins warrant. But after that, there comes an end to it, and they are simply snuffed out. They don't exist anymore. Now, there was a time when I was 100% convinced that the Bible taught the traditional view of eternal torment. I have read enough of the authors of these other views to know that there is some merit in them. There's at least as much scripture in favor of the other views as there is of the traditional view. And that may surprise someone to hear that, because, you know, I was raised conservative, you know, Baptist and so forth. I mean, I held all the fundamentalist doctrines without question. And but when I actually began to search the scriptures to find what the scripture said about hell, I found that there were only, as far as I can tell, four or five verses in the whole Bible that sound like they are, that hell is a place of eternal torment. And they are found in the book of Revelation almost entirely, with the exception of a couple of statements in a parable that Jesus gave in Matthew 25 about the sheep and the goats. Now, if the only places in the Bible that talk about the eternal torment view are in a parable of Jesus, which, of course, parables have many things about them that are not literal, like in that one, people are compared with sheep and with goats, which is not literal, that's symbolic. But also in that parable and also in the book of Revelation, which is full of symbolism, it makes it difficult to say that there's a clear teaching on that subject in the Bible, because it seems like such an important doctrine, if it was taught in the Bible, would be taught in the clear teaching passages of Scripture. It seems like Paul would mention it. Paul doesn't. It seems like, Peter would mention it, but he doesn't. It seems like James would mention it, but he doesn't. So
maybe they don't because it's black and white. You know, the Bible says it's forever, forever, ever, ever, forever. Doesn't it say that?
Well, see, that's the point. It says that in the book of Revelation in a couple places. But there's a lot of things in Revelation that are not absolutely literal. For instance, Jesus is compared with a lamb. He's not a lamb. The devil is compared with a dragon. Well, he's not a dragon either. He's a spirit. And so, a world ruler is compared with an animal that has seven heads and ten horns. These are symbolic descriptions. And Revelation is full of symbolic descriptions of things. And that makes it a little more difficult to know which things to press as literal matters in the book of Revelation. No doubt there is some literal stuff there, but it is an apocalyptic book. And the features of apocalyptic literature are primarily that they're symbolic visions. And so I guess if there was nothing in the Bible that seemed to teach something other than the traditional view, then we could say, well, we can just take those at face value without any problem. Those statements about in Revelation about, being punished forever and ever. But see, one might argue that in a drama like Revelation, which is written in symbolism and not in literal terms, a phrase that says the bad guys will suffer forever and ever might be impressionistic, just like almost every children's story ends with they lived happily ever after. Well, of course, they lived happily ever after isn't literally true. It's basically a good feeling kind of a thing. And in Revelation, to say the bad guys were punished forever and ever, that could have the same impact. Now, the problem I have, I don't really have a serious problem. If God says that people are going to be punished forever and ever, I accept that. But the problem is there's a whole bunch of verses in the Scripture that say that when people are lost, what they experience is death. For example, God told Adam and Eve, in the day you eat of that fruit, you will die. It's interesting, if in fact they were going to be burned up, not burned up, but if they're going to be tortured forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, that he greatly understated what the penalty was. If he just says, you're going to die, but in fact, when they died, they found out, oops, we don't get to die. We have to live forever and ever under torture. Then it seems like God would have been more fair to tell them what the real penalty was, rather than, just saying it's death. And everywhere in the Bible, it says that the wages of sin is death. And it says in Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins will die. Paul said in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. And everywhere in the Scripture, it says that death and perishing and destruction are the fate of those who are lost. And that there's about probably scores of verses that use that language. And when you compare that with, four or five verses that are found only in the book of Revelation or in a parable, both of which, contexts have a lot of symbolism, then one has to wonder, why does the Bible seem to say that people die? And then in these few other passages, it seems to say something else. And as far as I'm concerned, the Bible is sufficiently unclear about that a person who really wants to follow the Bible could go either way on it, depending on how, but they have to assess all the data. See, here's the thing. You don't just say, okay, the church has taught for a very long time that hell is a place of eternal torment, and I have these four verses in the whole Bible that tell me so. Well, what about if someone comes up and says, well, here's 45 verses that say that the punishment of the lost is death and perishing and being destroyed? Well, you know, then you got to do some juggling. What I think is that the Bible doesn't make it absolutely clear what happens to the lost, because it's not written for the lost. The Bible is written as the covenant documents of the Church of Jesus Christ, and the Church of Jesus Christ isn't going to be condemned in the judgment, so God didn't have any reason to explain in detail what's going to happen to those who are lost. And so I'm thinking the Bible is actually not as clear on it as some people think it is.
Okay.
Yeah. But I mean, if you think the Bible's clear on the traditional view, that's not going to be I'm not going to have a bone to pick with you about it.
Right. Well, this is forever. So, and it's torment. And so, basically, they'll go for a little while, and then God will be like, okay, you can come up here now.
Well, the word forever is aionios in the Greek, and in the Hebrew, it's olam. And in both cases, the word is used various ways. And to translate it forever, or endless, or everlasting, is a convention of traditional interpretation that is not always justified. For example, it says in the Old Testament that the lamps in the tabernacle, it says their flame shall be left shall burn forever, and they shall not be allowed to go out. So he said that the fire in the tabernacle will burn forever. Well, what, even after the end of the world? You know, I mean, the fire's not there now. There's no tabernacle now. But forever, or olam in the Hebrew, sometimes means for the duration, or, you know, for the time period that's in question. You know, when a man and woman get married, or when they're courting, they often say to each other, I will love you forever, you know?
Yeah.
But what they mean is, as long as I live. I can't guarantee what I'm going to be thinking after I'm dead. But as long as I live, I'm going to love you. And so forever doesn't always mean eternally, although we perhaps have a favor, we favor that interpretation. But that's not always how it's used. So it's more complex. But, you know, some people say, oh, no, we've got this whole doctrine then thrown into confusion. Not really. We don't have to. Why do we have to be confused about it? Why do we even have to make a decision about it? Why would it be important for us even to know what's going to happen to people who are lost? Are we, you know, weighing our options here? You know, I mean, well, if it's not too terrible, then I think maybe I'll follow the devil instead of God. No, I mean, the Bible is written to people who are devoted to God. And by nature, people who are devoted to God are not going to hell. And therefore, God had no excellent reason to describe hell to us in detail. And the only places hell is described, just like the only places heaven is described, are in symbolic visions, in places like Daniel and Revelation. And there really isn't any description of heaven in the Bible, except in these passages either. So we don't know really what heaven or hell are going to be like, I guess.
But there is a hell. You do believe that part. So that's a good thing. You believe that part. It's just not so much the forever part of it.
Well, there is, of course, there's a hell. I mean, the Bible talks about that.
Okay, well, there's people walking around acting like there's no hell. I mean, and they were Christians. So it's like, why? Where do you get that from? But okay.
Well, if somebody says there's no hell, I think they're not really dealing very justly with the whole of Scripture, and that's what I think we have to do. If we're going to decide our doctrine, we need to take everything in the Bible, and that does mean that we don't just say, okay, I believe this, and here's three or four verses that tell me that it's true. We got to take everything the Bible says and say, okay, how do we harmonize all of this? Because it's the whole counsel of God, and that's not always easy to do, and you know, when God has not made it easy to do, sometimes it may be because it's not important to do. That is, it's not important for us to know. I think there's things that we think are very important, but you can't even derive them from Scripture except by a very careful systematizing of a hint here and a hint there and a hint there. But, you know, if it's very important to know, it seems like it'd be one of the things the Bible says clearly a lot of times. Because I believe that God wanted us to know the things that are important to know. So I personally have my opinion is that for us to know exactly what hell is going to be like is not particularly something God thought would be profitable for us.
Okay.
Because I think I think everything profitable for us, He has given us in the Scripture.
Okay. Well, that's good to know, because I caught you, I figured you were talking about it before, and I thought, you don't believe in hell, but I'm glad you explained it, and I get it, so thank you.
Yeah, all I can say is I definitely have my doubts about the traditional view, but I have no doubts about the scriptures.
Okay. All right, well, thank you.
Okay, Kim.
All righty. Okay,
thanks.
Bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, let's talk to, let's see, I'm trying to disconnect that call, and I'm not doing it. I think my computer program is frozen up here, so I'm going to have to ask my call screener to do something for me. We need to talk next to Rose from Santa Cruz, California, and if my call screener could put Rose on, then that'll solve a problem I've got here. I've got a frozen screen. Rose, you there?
Yeah, I'm here.
Welcome. Good to hear from you.
Hi. I have two, and am I only allowed one question?
Not necessarily. Depends on how long it takes.
Well, we'll be quick. I'll be, okay. One is Isaiah 43:19, and that's
okay.
That's, I don't have my Bible. I just have a verse, and it's. Do you have it there?
Well, I'm turning to it. Isaiah 43:19.
Yeah.
It says, "Behold, I do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert."
Yeah.
Is that the verse you're thinking of?
Well, yeah, it is. But I only ended it. Mine ends just with, "Do you perceive it?" Now, how do we decipher what the new thing in an individual life? I mean, is it individually or something in the Bible?
This is actually a theme in the book of Isaiah that comes up quite a few times. And he's referring to the new covenant. He's referring to the coming of the Messiah, which, of course, when Isaiah was written, Jesus hadn't come yet. He was still about 700 years from coming at that time. But it's talking about when the Messiah comes, he will make a new covenant and the old covenant will pass away. And there will be no need to be remembering the old covenant because it'll be obsolete. And the book of Hebrews tells us that has come, of course, because Jesus did come and he did establish the new covenant.
Well, so the new thing has already happened. It's the new covenant. So do you not perceive? So that's what we're supposed to perceive.
Yes.
Okay. Well, gosh. All right. I didn't see that good. Now, the other thing is, when Enoch was translated and was not, I'm wondering, when Paul said everything is shown up when exposed to the light, and anything exposed to the light becomes light itself. Now, I just wrote this. I don't read it in the Bible. I couldn't find my notes. But do you suppose that he was exposed to the light that, you know, like you're the light of the world and all. So is that how he translated? I don't know where the verse.
How he translated? Okay. You're talking about Ephesians 5, 13,
okay,
where Paul says, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. That's what this translation says I'm looking at. So,
okay.
What is your question about that?
Oh, well, no, I have the wrong words.
Oh, yours reads differently?
Would you read that again?
Yeah, and I'm looking at the New King James. It says, "But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light." And there's whatever exposes things is light.
So do you suppose that Enoch was translated because he was so exposed to the light of Jesus or something, that he became light, and that's how he was translated. And that's how he was not, because he became pure light.
It's an interesting concept, but I don't think that Paul has that in mind when he's talking here, and I don't think we would have enough scripture to say that that's why Enoch was translated, because he became pure light. I don't think that Paul is saying that the more of the light we have, the more we become, you know, just beams of light ourselves. Although the Bible does say that we do become more like Christ the more we see of him. As we behold unveiled the glory of the Lord, we are changed from glory to glory into that same image.
Exactly.
And it does say, and that's in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and over in 1 John chapter 3, John said that it says we are now the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, those passages do indicate that as we see Jesus, as we look at Jesus, we become more like him. But I don't think it means we become immaterial, you know, just like we just become pure light. I think it means that we become in our character and in our spiritual traits more like him.
Well, we're going to be sons and daughters. We're going to be exactly like the image. But anyway, thank you for clearing things to me.
Okay, Rose, thanks for your call.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. We have a Pastor Rhodes from Las Vegas that wants to call, and in this case, with a disagreement. Good to hear from you, Pastor.
Good. How are you doing, Steve, right?
Yes, yeah. Thanks for calling.
Steve, right. I listen to your program from time to time, and I just want to commend you on a good work that you're doing, a great work for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just wanted to comment on one of the issues or items that was being discussed. And that was the issue about hell. And you pointed out a few things that were true. One thing you didn't point out was the fact that Jesus himself told the story about hell when he talked about the rich man and Lazarus. And
right, but he used the word Hades there, and he wasn't talking about the lake of fire there.
No, I understand that. Yeah. But he did mention the fact that in that particular place, that the rich man himself was in torment, and Lazarus himself was comforted. So, in essence, Abraham also pointed out that there's a great gulf that separates those two compartments. And so there was a place of paradise. There was a place of torment. So that in itself lets us know that there is such a place that even exists right now. Because we're not even, we haven't even gotten to the great white throne of judgment. So those people are still
there. I would say if we take the story of Lazarus and the rich man, you know, at face value as an actual story, then it is telling us that when people die, they are either in a place of comfort or they're in a place of torment.
Agreed.
Which they can't change from one to the other. But that's not directly related to the issue of the lake of fire.
No, I agree with that. The other thing, and I didn't have a lot of time, but the other thing was the Adam situation in regards to death and what the Bible speaks of death. Of course, one of the things that death is separation from God. So that is a form of death. The first death that everyone would undergo would be separation of the body from the soul. That's one type of death. Another type of death is separation from God himself, eternal separation. And once a person dies, if they're without Christ, then they're eternally separated from God. There's no way to get back to God because if the only way to God is through Christ, when we die, there's no way to receive Christ. And that would be in on the same guidelines as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit means rejection of Jesus Christ. So it has to be done while a person is living. So once they die, there's eternal separation. That in itself is a form of death. Would you agree?
Okay. I think I would agree. I certainly always said that growing up. And in the early years of my teaching, I said that. I'm not trying to be condescending because you may be right. All I'm saying is that I used to say that, and I was very content to say that, and say, well, that settles it. Adam and Eve were told the day they eat, they'll die. And death, in this case, doesn't really mean an unconscious destruction, but it means a conscious, perpetual separation from God.
That's what I'm saying. In that instance, that particular death, when God told him the day that you eat of this fruit, you should surely die, he died spiritually. He had to have died spiritually because at the time when he was created with a soul and a living and a spirit. because he was able to communicate with God, but his conscience was asleep. And without consciousness, then you have no idea if you're committing sin or not. So therefore, the tree of knowledge of good and evil comes in. He takes a bite of that fruit. Now his conscience awakens. So now he's able to choose between right and wrong. And by choosing, or actually by going against the initial word of God to not eat the tree, not eat the fruit from the tree, he disobeyed. Therefore, he died spiritually. And his conscience awakened.
Well, I'm certainly familiar with that line of thinking because I think probably for at least 25 years of my ministry, I would have said almost verbatim what you just said. And the only reason I would be cautious about saying it now is that description contains a lot of statements that aren't really verifiable in Scripture. They could be. You know, there's a lot of scenarios we have in our theology which are workable. They're plausible ways to synthesize the biblical material. And, in fact, they are so plausible that we sometimes feel the Bible actually says that these syntheses are correct. And I guess in my ministry over the years, I've been whenever I hear somebody say something that I didn't agree with, I wanted to go back to my own beliefs, go back to the Bible and say how many of the things I believe really are stated there in the Bible, and how many of them am I reading into them? For example, the idea that death means separation from God. Well, it could, but there's actually nothing in the Bible that defines death that way. That's a definition that is plausible, and therefore we can use it to harmonize certain things that might otherwise be hard to harmonize. But
the Bible speaks of being dead when we are dead in our trespasses, dead in our sins.
Yeah.
But yet, wouldn't that mean separation from God?
Well, it probably does mean alienated from God, yes. But, of course, that's a metaphor. That death is a metaphor. And maybe that's what God was using it as when he spoke to Adam and Eve. But the point is that if, in fact, the punishment that they received was eternal torment, it seems like if God was wishing to warn them off of committing that sin, they would have been much better warned. If he said, listen, you know, if you eat that tree, you know what's going to happen? For millions and millions and millions and millions of years, you're going to be tormented in flames.
I would agree with that statement, but if there's one thing you're not taking into consideration is that they had no knowledge of what was good and what was evil. So based on that level of understanding, it was not important for them to get any more information from God than what they already got because he told him not to eat from the tree. That should have been enough. But
I agree. I agree with you. I believe the command of God itself should be enough. I don't think God has to make any threats. I feel like if God made no threats but just gave commands, that should be enough reason for us to obey him. But the thing is, he did attach a threat. That's the thing.
His condition was that he had no knowledge of good and evil. He had to. The only way he obtained that was to eat from the tree. So if he had no knowledge of good and evil, if God would have even explained it to him, it wouldn't have made sense. It's just like trying to preach the gospel to someone who is carnal and flesh. It's foolishness. Would you agree?
Well, I think all those things you're saying are plausible in light of what the Bible says. Yeah.
Okay. Well, thank you. I think you're doing a great work, Steve, and I appreciate you allowing me to make this phone call. And keep up the good work, my brother in Christ.
Thank you, Pastor. It's good to hear from you.
Okay. Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. We're going to talk to another Las Vegas caller, Desiree. And we have a line open for you, and we probably have time if you want to call. Call me at 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And Desiree, thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks so much for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is about speaking in tongues. Now, I had always understood speaking in tongues to mean speaking in different languages, but I've had conversations with other people who say speaking in tongues is like a holy language, you know, that it's not really a language. It's like a babbling or something. Can you clarify that for me?
Well, as near as I can tell, every time that the Bible speaks of the subject of speaking in tongues, it is indeed foreign languages. The word tongues, I believe, refers to foreign languages. And yet, they might not be human languages. The Bible's not clear on that. When Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I have not love, I'm just making a lot of noise, he says. Now, he talks about speaking in tongues and speaking in the tongues of men and of angels. Now, whether I speak in human tongues that I've never learned, or whether I speak in angelic languages that I've never learned, it's still a foreign language to me. And so, the word tongues could refer to either. Now, I'm not sure that Paul is affirming that there are such things as angelic languages, because some people say, quite plausibly, that Paul is using a hyperbole. That Paul is saying, even if there were, tongues of angels, and I spoke in those, it wouldn't matter if I didn't have love. And so Paul may or may not be affirming that there are tongues, human languages, and angelic languages. But in the next chapter, in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, he said that he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no man understands what he says. That's what Paul says in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 14. He says, however, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. Now, Paul says that when someone is speaking in tongues, he's talking about in the church here. It's different than what happened at Pentecost, which was a sign to the unbelievers. Paul's now talking about that which is to edify the church. He said people, when they speak in tongues, they're speaking languages that no one understands. Only God understands them. No man does. But then Paul goes on to say, but there's another gift called interpretation of tongues. And so if you have someone speaking in tongues and someone else who has an equally supernatural gift of interpreting the tongues, then you can edify the church with the companion gifts of tongues and interpretation. Paul said that a person who prophesies, who obviously is doing so in the language of the congregation, his prophecy edifies the church, without a companion gift. And he says, therefore, he that prophesies is greater than he that speaks in tongues unless he also interprets. So Paul indicates that although there are tongues, human tongues, and on the day of Pentecost, for example, we see the people in the upper room speaking in human languages that were recognized by the crowd. Yet when Paul talks about tongues in the church, he seems to have something else in view, because he's talking about speaking in languages that nobody present understands and which you need an interpreter for. Now, why doesn't anyone present understand it? Is it because it's a human language from some other land and no one there happens to be conversant in that language? Maybe. Or is it an angelic tongue that no one on earth would understand? Well, maybe that too. We really can't say for sure. What we can say about speaking in tongues is the speaker does not understand the language he's speaking, and that's what makes it a supernatural gift.
So now, I guess that's been something I've always struggled with, because I guess I don't know, is it supposed to be, you said it was a gift, but is it something that's supposed to come naturally as a Christian, or is it something that you just develop, or does it just happen out of the blue?
Well, I think that if it is a gift of the Holy Spirit, as it's supposed to be, that it is something that does come somewhat naturally to the one who receives the gift. If you're gifted in some area, then you may be good at something that other people would have to work very hard at. And maybe they'd never get as good as you are at it because they don't have the gift. If something is a gift of the Holy Spirit, I believe that it does come rather effortlessly. It does come rather naturally. It's not something you go to school to learn or that you practice to do. Some people say that, when you start speaking in tongues, you might have just a couple of syllables, but if you keep practicing, you'll get better at it. I don't know. I don't know that that's biblically true. It sounds kind of natural to speak that way. It's sort of like when some Pentecostals, when they want you to speak in tongues, they say, here, repeat after me, and they kind of prime you. They prime the pump, as they say. I don't see any biblical basis for that kind of practice. It seems to me that in the Bible, when people received the gift of tongues, they spoke quite spontaneously in those languages, and in many cases they weren't expecting to. It kind of took them by surprise. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't receive the gift of tongue if you're expecting it. I'm just saying that in the cases the Bible gives, it seems like the people in the book of Acts, when they received it, they weren't expecting it. And it's just something that came, as you might say, naturally. Of course, it's not natural, it's supernatural. But when you're born again, and you, the Holy Spirit lives in you, then you are living in a supernatural realm of sorts. Your own being born again was a supernatural thing. And so if God gives you a spiritual gift, you may do it. It may feel very natural to you because you're well within your comfort zone as a spiritual person. But it may be something that's very supernatural nonetheless.
Oh, okay. So there's nothing, quote, wrong if that is not, I guess, one of my own gifts, if that is not something that I've been blessed with.
Yeah. A lot of people are concerned because in Pentecostal circles, there's a large emphasis laid on speaking in tongues. And in some Pentecostal circles, like the United Pentecostal, they say if you don't speak in tongues, you're not even saved. And in other Pentecostal circles, like, say, the Assemblies of God or the Foursquare, they consider that speaking in tongues is the initial evidence of being filled with the Spirit. They would say you can be saved without speaking in tongues, but if you haven't spoken in tongues, you haven't been filled with the Spirit. I don't agree with either. And I'll just tell you, I do speak in tongues myself. I've been speaking in tongues since 1970, although I do take a breath once in a while. And I don't speak incessantly in tongues. But I do believe in the gift of tongues. But I don't believe those who say you have to speak in tongues in order to be saved or that you have to speak in tongues in order to be filled with the Spirit. I do think that speaking in tongues is a very common occurrence among those who are filled with the Spirit. But the Bible nowhere says that if you didn't speak with tongues, then you didn't get filled with the Spirit. And so I wouldn't. And by the way, if it's a gift, you can't be blamed for not having it, right?
Right.
I mean, it's not
That's
you.
That's always how I felt.
It's not a gift that you give yourself. It's a gift that God gives. And if God doesn't give it to you, then it's not your fault, right?
Yep, that makes sense to me.
Okay.
Okay, well, thank you so much for
Okay,
for
Desiree, thanks for your call.
You.
God bless you. Okay, we're going to talk next to Steve in Salinas, California. Hi, Steve. Welcome to The Narrow Path. We only have about a minute or two.
Thank you. Nice show. Hey, I just had a comment I wanted to make. I always thought that eternity in the Bible, I don't think this is about the hell issue. And you were saying that I don't believe there's any place in the Bible where it says eternal hell. It says everlasting hell.
It's the same word in the Greek.
Pardon me?
Same word in the Greek.
What I understand is eternity has no beginning and it has no end.
Yeah, what I'm saying is there's one word in the Greek. It's the word aionios, or the shorter form of it, aeon, which is alternately translated forever or eternal or everlasting. Those are just three different English words that translators have used to translate these Greek ideas. Of course, if we use the word everlasting, then it certainly conveys the idea of endless. But that's an English word. The question is, what does the Greek word mean? And that has certainly been open to dispute for some time. And it would be something worth looking into. For example, if you get a concordance and look up the word aionios, look up everlasting and eternal and forever, and look at all the places where the Bible uses that, you'll see that it's often used in cases where it isn't talking about something that's forever. But unfortunately, we don't have time to do all that today. I'd love to talk more about that, but we'll have to do it another day. We're just about out of time. I appreciate your call, though, Steve, and my apologies to Dorothy in Salem, Oregon. I would like to talk to you as well, but there's always tomorrow. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this again. And you've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's exactly what you do if you send donations. It doesn't pay any salaries. We don't have any salaries here. We don't have any overhead. We just pay the radio stations for the time. If you want to help us pay the stations, that's how we stay on the air. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and hundreds, literally hundreds of free resources at our website. There's nothing for sale at the website, but there's hundreds of MP3 files that many people have found valuable. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion.